The error of legalism, number 23, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. We have been looking at the spiritual gift of giving, which is described for us in the book of Romans, chapter 12, and in verse 8, where it is embedded among other gifts. Romans 12, 8 says, "He who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality." Several places in the Bible, spiritual gifts are laid out. We bring them all together, and we find that they amount to 9, which are in operational function in the church age today. So we're talking about something more than just the ordinary giving that all believers are invited to participate in, and the burden of that kind of a sacrifice of substance that is on all of us. It is a very serious thing not to be regular in the sacrificial gifts to the local church ministry. But certain people have even a greater burden, because to them has been given the gift of giving. And the Word of God says, "To him to whom much has been given, of him shall much be required." And that is one thing that is certainly true of this congregation. Those who have been given a great deal in the knowledge of the Word of God, I guarantee you, are going to be facing the God in heaven with great expectations and great accountability because of what has been provided. So this is an important time, as always, in the Word of God. All spiritual gifts are to be the daily lifestyle of the Christian. This is how we serve Him. And that's why we need to know how spiritual gifts operate and what they are. However, as we pointed out, as time moves along, the exercise of one spiritual gift will vary in intensity and in opportunity. As life progresses, the effects of age will limit one's opportunity to exercise your particular spiritual gift. And this is true of the gift of giving. And consequently, it does impact upon the level of earning and storing treasures in heaven. This gift of giving, this special gift, is a very great honor to possess and a great responsibility to use it faithfully. In the United States, we are, by and large, a society that is well off in material things. And when you talk about who is wealthy and we compare ourselves to other countries, it's hard to find somebody in this country who isn't a wealthy person. Nevertheless, there are people to whom God has given the responsibility as His stewards, as we all are, but special responsibility of great financial resources. Some Christians in that category do fail to rise to the level of their opportunity in using their spiritual gift of giving. So this evening, I want to direct your attention, first of all, to dangers to the person who has the gift of giving. First of all, surplus funds enable us to do things which can remove us from Bible study and prayer. When you have great financial resources, you don't need anything. So why do you need to go and talk to God your Father? You can go day after day and never speak to Him, never consult with Him, because your financial prosperity has come between you and the Father who gave you that blessing. Secondly, there's a danger that tempts us to place our trust in money rather than God. We have a false sense of security, and money becomes our God who is going to take care of us. There are people who will do anything in life in order to increase their wealth, and their wealth is their security. But in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, the Apostle Paul, in speaking to Timothy, said, "Now the people who are rich among the believers, and over the centuries there will be Christians who are very wealthy. I want you, Timothy, to make something very clear to them. Verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. If you think that because you have great financial resources, all is well with you in this world, you're wrong. Your hope is not to be based upon those material things. Now, it's okay to seek to earn great financial resources, but that should not be done at the expense of your spiritual life, your prayer life, your study and the reading of the Word of God. To do so is to be a great unmitigated fool, and you will pay the price and you will regret it for all eternity. So if that's your lifestyle, have fun, because it's not going to be pleasant on the other side. To whom much has been given, of him shall much be required. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. But Paul is saying, riches are in heaven. That's where you should focus your attention. And to use what you have here to enrich yourself there. Verse 18, instruct them, therefore, to do good, divine good, the production of God the Holy Spirit through your spiritual gift. To do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Not grasping and not so in love with your money that it has indeed become your God, rather than your means of honoring the God who gave you those funds. And verse 19 says, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. What is real life? It's not here, folks. That real life is what you send up to heaven. You can take it with you. It is the funds that you invest in God's work. Some Christians, even ordinary giving Christians, are enormously cheap. They're always stealing and robbing God what should be given, and he can't even speak to them anymore. But it's even more tragic when it is somebody who has been blessed with great resources. His burden of responsibility is infinitely greater. So we are tempted to put our trust in money rather than God when we have it. Number 3, the pleasure of plenty may set in motion a spirit of greed for more. How often have I seen this? People who once were great, devoted servants of God with a love for the Lord's work, and who had the servant's heart and were there doing the Lord's work when they didn't have anything. But when their poverty passed and the good times came and they really became wealthy, then we didn't see them anymore. Then they didn't have time. Then they became interested in making more money. The love of money overtook them. They became frantic misers. They became the slaves of things. They lost their contentment. And having things became their lifestyle and speculative investments. Always waiting for that one speculative investment that's going to make the great killing, the great jackpot. And their whole life was morning, evening, and night. Their speculations on how they would make more. Here they have it all. You would think they'd sit back and say, now, Father, I'm your servant. You've told me to enjoy my material possessions, and I will. But part of that enjoyment is how I use it in your service and to your glory. Number 4, people who have great financial resources may get involved in activities with circle of people who also have money, but who are worldlings. They operate on divine viewpoint. Their eyes are on themselves. People with money gravitate toward one another. And therefore, a person who is blessed with material things has to be especially careful to walk with the Lord and to walk with the people of God and to not look upon the smiling faces of the world's people and think that there is good fellowship to be found with them. It is not there, because they will involve you in activities that take you away from the blessings of God. Number five, freedom from money worries gives you time for sinful pleasures. These will injure the mind and the body. You begin doing things in your lifestyle that your children look and they observe. And all of a sudden, because you have freedom to enjoy pleasures of this world system, your children are seeing at home a lifestyle that they pick up which will be to their destruction. Instead of seeing walking with devotion to God your Heavenly Father, they see you indulging the old sin nature. That is the problem of becoming very wealthy. To be able not to let the sin nature take over, because now you can indulge it if you want to. Number six, wealth will create false friendships. You yourself may want to be accepted in some elite status group. You want to be part of some country club gang. You want to be part of some business association. But only those who are in the upper echelons of material things are allowed to come in. And these are people who know not God. These are people who do not love Christ. These are people who are focused upon themselves. And they will pour upon you deceitful words, and they will be your false friends. Anybody with money has to be very careful about who becomes their bosom buddies. Number seven of dangers is that you are tempted to indulge your family so that the children become weak and irresponsible. It is very hard to rear children in a home that is financially well off and not to injure them in their personal character development. I knew a man one time who had a retarded child, and he was a very wealthy man in a business centered up in Chicago. And somebody commented on how hard he was on this poor child in this family, what he demanded of this kid, and how he had to stay on top of things and get things done, that it would have been so easy to spend a little money on to help him. And he answered, because of his handicap, more than ever, he needs to know how to depend upon his personal efforts and to rise to the challenge to be somebody of significance in taking care of himself, so that when he grew up, yes, he would inherit a lot of money, but he wasn't going to be a weakling, some twit that was going to take the money, squander it in a way, and destroy himself. Very tempting to indulge your family and to not teach them the responsibility of caring for material things. Number eight, having great sums of money brings out the old sin nature, lust for power over people. Get arrogant, you get abusive, you get pushy toward the poorer folks, and you just lack the sensitivity and the heart of love. You go into a restaurant and you tell people how to get around. You pick on that poor waitress. I told you a few weeks ago, a waitress dropped a glass of water on me as she went by. Who did she think she was? Did she not know who I was? Soaking me like that? And you could have gotten indignant about it. I just told her that's okay. I do worse than that to people when I baptize them. So it's no problem. But I've been out with people, and I've seen them play this arrogant role. It's embarrassing. because they have money and they can make demands upon the poor folks who have to play the servant's role. And number nine, having a great financial blessing from God can destroy your spiritual maturity structure, and thus you'll be out of step, incapacitated for storing treasures in heaven. You'll be so occupied with self, and you'll be so indulgent. And I watch people sometimes that I associate with. They're cheap and stingy, but there are certain things, boy, they'll spend money on. They won't act any restraint upon certain things. Usually it's something of a physical nature that they like to indulge. You can destroy your own spiritual maturity structure because of your occupation and indulgence of self rather than occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. You ignore Him, and the hardness, calluses build on your soul. Number 10, you may develop a guilt complex because others have so little. Liberalism thrives on this in every realm of American society. Liberalism thrives on making people who have things be guilty over those who do not apply themselves, who do not care for what they have, who do not work, and who do not care to obey the scriptural principle, he who does not work doesn't eat. And so the bleeding heart liberal always wants to redistribute the fruits of other men's labors to those who will give them some kind of advantage politically or in business or in society. And you have to be careful that just because you have a lot of money, you never let anybody hit you up and say you're obligated to carry certain loads and do certain things for society. All you have to do is what God, the Holy Spirit, leads you to do. Number 11, having a lot of money may invite severe divine discipline when you misuse what God has given you. You can even do this by pursuing religious projects that are emotionally driven rather than are doctrinally driven. And even in religious matters, you can come under the condemnation of God with what you're doing with your money. There are so many rat holes in the religious world, and it's all based upon one driving factor. It is emotion. It is very hard for this congregation to understand that. Every now and then I have to go to another church to participate in something. So I'm surrounded by people, and sometimes by young people. And I'm appalled at what I see. I'm appalled as the discussions go about and as the program goes along, how trivialized, how emotionally driven they are, and how shallow they are as soldiers and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're pathetic, they're pitiful, and they're part of a large group who enjoy encouraging one another because they play upon that old sin nature, lust for glory. And finally, number 12, waiting for some day to give abundantly when a deal comes through. When you have enough for your future, God has prospered you with great spiritual resources, you would think that the time has come to enjoy being His agent. But that's not always easy for Christians, I've discovered. They are like the man in the Gospel of Luke, who had so much that he could not get on with now enjoying investing it in God's service. He was only interested in building bigger barns to store what he had. So this business of waiting for a better day to get started for the Lord when He has blessed you is a very dangerous thing. On the other hand, there are some terrific blessings when you have been chosen for the gift of giving. You are a person now with great surplus funds, and they enable you to do more towards storing treasures in heaven with your divine good works. You can take it with you. You can take it with you. All you have to do is what God has prospered you with, to invest it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the things of the Lord. And He has indicated to us that when you prove to be a faithful steward, what you give, He often will replace, usually does. So you're not any worse off. You have credit for treasures in heaven. And even if He didn't replace what you gave here, He will replace it there. But He does not forget, and He respects those who use their surplus funds under His guidance to produce divine good works. Number two, there's a blessing of giving you greater freedom to invest time in Bible study and in prayer. You have freedom, time to be able to develop your spiritual maturity structure more quickly, to move on to spiritual to the level of super grace maturity. Gives you opportunity to focus your day in prayer as you begin it, in the Word of God. And you don't have to walk off to go to work someplace. You're ready to serve God, and you do this as a friend of God. And you become a man and woman after God's own heart. Now, what could be better than to have great financial resources entrusted to you as a steward of God, and God says, you're my friend, you're a person after my own heart? That is the highest desire that anybody should attain to, could attain to. Number three, when you have the blessing of being able to come to the aid of those who are genuinely needy, you can develop a Christ-like compassion. Not the compassion that the politicians speak about, which is just old sin nature regurgitating itself, but real spirit-led sensitivity to somebody to whom you can extend the loving care. Because you have the time, the freedom, and the resources to do it. That is a terrific thing to be able to do. Number four, you are able to open doors for the communication of Bible doctrine, things that people need, provision for the Lord's work, all these brochures, the personnel. I won't go into it tonight, but in the back of my mind, there are some people I sure wish we could hire to fill certain slots that would take care of certain areas of the Berean ministry, which would extend our outreach and would ease up the burden on those who have to carry it. We could do so much more and do it so much better if people with certain skills could just be on our payroll. We can see how much that means when they're here in a small way. But to be able to open doors for the communication of the Word of God. And many of you do that already with your own resources. You give the funds to get these brochures out, the time, the effort, and the happy remembrance of the fragrant aroma of your sacrifice when that tape comes in the mail to people like Buddy Rauch. That is what happens when people who have means and time and a servant's heart put it all together. Number five, having the gift of giving gives you opportunity to exercise humility and a restraint on your on the power of lust. You can trust in God, and you give without strings. You give without making any fanfare over it. I have found that people who genuinely have great financial means and who want to exercise their gift of giving for the Lord's glory usually talk to me and how they can do it in an unobtrusive way. They're not interested in focusing the glory to themselves but on the Lord. And it is very tempting for the sin nature lust for prominence to come in But here you can be a humble Christian. Isn't that great? To have anything in life that you want to buy, to go anywhere you want to go about your day as you choose, freedom, and to honor God with it, and to honor His work without strings. Number six, you can become a good steward of Jesus Christ in handling God's money under the Holy Spirit's guidance. You become a giving person, not a grasping, greedy person. With regularity, you're on top of what the Lord's work needs. Number seven, you're able to demonstrate love for Jesus Christ through that generosity of giving to the Lord's work for His glory. Not for your glory, but for His glory. Number eight, you have the freedom and the opportunity to cause great praise and thanksgiving to rise up to our God, to others who have been blessed by your gift of giving. This is what moved the heart of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11, as these people gave money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians 9:11, Paul says, "You will be enriched in everything for all liberality." Yes, you have given liberally, some of you out of your small sums, but you're going to be enriched. God will not forget this, and which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. We who are going to carry this money to buy food for the starving saints in Jerusalem, they're going to praise God and they're going to express thanksgiving. That's what can happen when you have the means to do it and the heart to respond. You have to have both. And finally, in the category of blessing, never forget this. Philippians 4:19, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Yes, you can walk into a restaurant and you don't have to look down at the price. But it is God who has provided you with such a blessing. I don't care how extensive your wealth may become, you must never forget Philippians 4:19. "My God is the one who is supplying all your needs, and He's doing it out of His vast riches, which come down from His glory in Christ Jesus in heaven to you on this earth." So the gift of giving is a marvelous opportunity, especially since not many people are so honored by our Heavenly Father. But to be entrusted with such resources and to be able to rise to the opportunity will make you a magnificent person in heaven someday. Now, another one of the spiritual gifts, the one that number seven here, is also found in Romans 12:8. This is another gift for serving, performing your divine good works. This is also found in Romans 12, verse 8. It is the gift of showing mercy. "Or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." This word connotes the ability to enter sympathetically into the misery of another person so as to take appropriate action. This usually deals with some past problem, some past action that a person has put himself in a position of misery. The showing of mercy, the word means to relieve the suffering. Mercy is to relieve the consequences that have come upon a person by inappropriate action. We can never assume, and I never cease to marvel, that Christians, often who have sat here for years, heard the cautions, the alarms on what to do in life, what not to do, associations, how to conduct themselves, will suddenly do exactly the way the world does it. And then all of a sudden, they play the world's game, and sometimes it has deadly results. And the misery is there. And you can look at these people, your heart goes out to them, and those who have the gift of mercy are particularly able to step in and meet the need and relieve the suffering of someone who's sitting there beaten down, often because of their own choice, their own foolishness. It indicates having also resources that are adequate to meet the need on the part of the one who has this gift of showing mercy. You have a heart. You have a capacity for pity. Some Christians are kind, but the person with the gift of mercy, he has a heart. He has a great sensitivity. He has a capacity for pity. And this service is directed, obviously, toward those who are sick, often sick by their own foolish action. Boy, do they ever need mercy. Do they ever need that tender touch of compassionate consideration? People who are afflicted, people who are suffering. The capacity to enter into another's situation of affliction and to be able to comfort that person. To comfort him when he's hungry. Sometimes he deserves it, to be hungry. To go to somebody who's in the misery of being homeless, sometimes by his own doings. To come to the person who's just discouraged in life and down, and to lift that spirit. Sometimes for the person who's been wounded, who's been injured in some way in his relationship to other people. And sometimes it's because he's broke and he's helpless. This is more than mere human kindness in someone who's in a spiritually distressed condition. This is a great attempt to be able to lift a person up so that there's a ring of joy back in their hearts. In Luke chapter 6, and verse 36. Luke 6:36. The apostle Luke says, "Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." This is a terrific God-like quality, and some people have a particular ability to exercise the relieving of suffering. Now, not all Christians are spiritually gifted in this way. Not all Christians, as a matter of fact, are spiritually gifted to visit the sick. I was appalled one time, sitting in a pastor's conference, and heard a pastor, pretty good expository preacher, say, and he was focusing on that it takes study. Takes preparation. It takes thinking through the. It takes a background of understanding the vast relationships of the great doctrinal structures of Scripture, the systematic theology between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And his point was that takes time, and a congregation can put things upon the pastor that drains off his time, things that don't need to be done. And then, in a moment that I felt he wasn't thinking, he said, "I never visit anybody in the hospital unless it's a final fatal case." I said, "Oh boy, how many of your people are here? And the next time you walk in the hospital room, they're going to say, what are you doing here? I never come in until I know that it's a fatal final case." Boy, I don't want to see him visit me. That would make me very, very nervous. But I knew what he was trying to say. You have to have time to do the job of expository preaching because it takes time of preparation. And people who are contemptuous about regular attendance at morning, evening services because they have a great background in biblical knowledge don't understand that these new associations are always there. There is new territory, always new new applications of truth. Because it's the Bible, it's the Word of God. It's not one of these books that people have written like the Quran or the Book of Mormon. This is the very mind of God. And therefore, this is the one thing you do not want to neglect in life or it'll bring you misery. But for the Christian who has the gift of mercy, he is prepared to have the sensitivity, the ability to comfort, to relieve suffering. This gift is exercised. Furthermore, we're told in Romans 12:8, with cheerfulness. With cheerfulness. What does that mean? Exercising with cheerfulness. The Greek word looks like this. Hilarotes. Hilarotes. H-I-L-A-R-O-T-E-S. Hilarotes means a readiness of mind, a willingness to minister. I don't resent it. This is the word. This word comes from a word that you also know that's important. It's the word hileos, the noun, H-I-L-E-O-S. That's the word meaning satisfied, translated in the Bible as propitiated. This is a mind that's satisfied. You got trouble, you have misery, I have a mind that's satisfied to go and help you. I'm ready to do what is needed to welcome to welcome your problem so that it becomes my opportunity to minister to you. And that is the attitude of the person who is has the spirit of cheerfulness. He is satisfied to be able to do it. Now you remember this word is very important in Luke chapter 18. Just to remind you a little more of the background of this word. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, this is the two men who go to the temple to worship. One is a Pharisee, arrogant, hypocritical, religious hypocrite, and the other is a publican, a tax gatherer that nobody liked because he's working for the Roman government that everybody hates. So in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, these two men are contrasted in their spiritual relationship before God. Verse 9 says, "And he, Jesus, also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." This is constant in the religious world. These groups which have come down from the Protestant Reformation that never fully recovered the truth, never got it all properly together, left some great areas completely in confusion. But if you try to teach them, if you try to call their attention to their shortcoming, what they don't know, they've not gone all the way with what is in the Word, they are very contemptuous. That was this Pharisee. You couldn't tell a Pharisee anything. He knew how to be related to God. And so he had contempt when you try to come in there and instruct him. That happens to people in the Christian community who've been reared in church all their lives. They're pretty contemptuous. They know, I know what you're going to say. I know what you're going to do. No, you don't. You may know some facts, but you don't know the connection, because those are ever-changing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And consequently, you walk through the world as a poor, pathetic target of Satan. Verse 11 said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. That's what the hypocritical, self-centered, religiously confident Pharisee would do. He's praying to himself. He says, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this. And you can see the contempt on his face and his sniffing of his nose, this tax gatherer over here. You see him, God? I know you do. Me, I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of all I get. Oh, whoop-dee-doo. He gives 10%. That's a law. That's a tax. He didn't have any choice. He had to do this, or he's in big trouble with God. He didn't say, I give great offerings. Because these Pharisees, by and large, were pretty wealthy men. Now, verse 13, the other side of the picture. And in comes the word, hileos. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. There it is. God be hileos, propitiated. This is the word propitiated. It's translated that way in 1 John 2:2. God be propitiated. What does it mean? It means be satisfied. To be merciful means to satisfy somebody in their suffering. And what he was asking him was, God, I don't deserve anything. God, please make provision for me. I am a sinner. I've acted stupidly. I brought grief upon myself into my lifestyle. And now some of that continues. God, please help me. And his biggest desire was for salvation. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. God said, the man who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, that's the one whose prayer was answered and who received blessing. Should you tell people to pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, today? No. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 makes it clear that prayer can no longer be uttered. It's an insult to God. 1 John 2:2, and he himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the mercy seat, the propitiation. He is the merciful one for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. This is one of the verses in the Bible that makes it clear that Christ died for all men, so that all their sins have been covered. And then the issue of their acceptance determines whether they benefit by that provision. But he said, God himself, Christ himself, is a propitiation. You see, God has been merciful. He has met the need. He has provided the satisfaction to his own righteousness, to his own justice, so that the issue is settled. So here's the word propitious, meaning cheerfulness. I'm satisfied to act with this merciful manner towards you. You may not deserve it, but it's my honor to do so. So the gift of mercy, it lifts a despondent spirit to look to the Lord and to the Word of God in order to become operational again. Thank God for believers who have the knack for the gift of mercy. They are a sunbeam of hope in many lives of other Christians who would never have a moment of comfort. Not everyone can bring this kind of relief to another person's misery, but some people have a discernment and a capacity to do this. And we are all the beneficiaries of that. Well, we're down to number 7 8 and 9, two to go. And we shall look at those next Lord's Day.